Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This morning I'm breaking away from my series in Numbers, and I have prepared a sermon relevant to the subject at hand this morning, since Nicholas Spoto is scheduled to profess his faith, and Pam Meyer will be received as a communicant member this morning following the sermon. And I believe that there are a number of others following, scheduled to follow in their path. So this seemed like a great time for the subject at hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. You know, these little ones sitting there reading their Bibles and following along with their finger, they're going to remember that for many years to come. That's why I like to listen. When I no longer hear the pages turning, I proceed. I don't want to leave a little one behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Caiaphas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Just occurred to me, I didn't pray. Let us pray now. Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, may the word come to us under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. May you strengthen your weak vessel, that he might faithfully and effectively declare and teach and proclaim your word. And Lord, may your people be strengthened by your Spirit, that you might give them clarity about the words of everlasting life, that you might give them clarity that they might stand on this gospel in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of persecution and trouble. Lord, may they stand firm on what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings forth to us here as the gospel, as a matter of first importance. Bless the preaching of the word unto this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In my sermon this morning, I want to reflect upon the role of the confessions and creeds in the life of the church, and what is required to make a credible profession of faith. I realize that many people will object to this proposal on the basis that creeds have nothing to do with making a credible profession of faith. In fact, some will argue that the use of creeds isn't even biblical. Therefore, I must begin by addressing this objection. Is the use of creeds a biblical idea, or is this a man-made tradition? And if the use of creeds has biblical merit, then what role should the creeds have in the life of the church? Ultimately, we are concerned with what does it mean to profess our faith. Is a credible profession of faith equivalent with a personal testimony? Or is a credible profession of faith something else? Given the fact that we are scheduled to hear one profession of faith and a reaffirmation in terms of a transfer, it'd be hard to find a more relevant subject this morning. And given the fact that there are many here preparing or in the process of preparing for such an occasion. The idea of a confessing church might be a foreign idea in a highly individualized society such as our own. But the idea is certainly not foreign to the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have one of the earliest confessions in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on to the next verse. This is one of the earliest confessions. This confession, more than any other statement in the Old Testament, was on the words of the Jewish man. These words were the essence of what it meant to practice the Jewish religion. This is in the context of recite these words when you get up, when you lie down. Excuse me. This confession was recited at least twice a day in every Jewish home, when you would get up, when you would lie down. These were the words often recited by a Jewish martyr who was dying for his faith. He would die with these words upon his lips. Why was this confession so important? Why did God command them to place such a great priority upon these words? It's a relatively short confession. Because they were surrounded by a culture, they were surrounded by nations that worshipped many gods. And therefore the temptation to assimilate into the culture and to adopt these other religious ideas and incorporate them into Judaism, tremendous temptation. And the protection then was reciting this creed in the morning and the evening, praying this creed, speaking of these words when you get up and when you lie down and throughout the day. The Jews were the only ones in the ancient Near East that worshipped one God. One God who was the creator of all men, all things. The one who sustained the creation. Imagine the temptation. You're the only ones with this belief. We don't like to be the only ones, do we? We like to think that there's others. We struggle with that. We don't like to stick out. The fact that the Shema defined the truth about God over and against the other false teachings of that day is so important. This allows us to understand the purpose behind this early Christian creed. From the beginning, creeds have always been used to define the truth over and against false teaching. Our confessions do the same. The Nicene Creed is a good example of this. At Nicaea, the church defended and articulated the Trinitarian belief that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God of gods, or God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. The Nicene Creed defined the Orthodox view of Christ over and against the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy didn't deny that Jesus was a God, but it denied that Jesus was of the same essence and substance as the Father, one with him. And therefore, this creed was formulated out of necessity to defend what the Bible clearly taught about Jesus Christ. And all these early Christian creeds, first, it was the early Roman Creed, which developed later into the Apostles' Creed. And then we have the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which is a fuller statement about Jesus Christ. It's astounding to me how the early church, as they were confronted with Gnosticism and all these ideas coming from Greek philosophy, how they defended the basic biblical teaching. And what were they defending? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? Can you get more basic than that? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? God is creator. Think of the order of the Apostles' Creed. It begins with God is creator. It goes to Jesus. It speaks of him being conceived by the Holy Spirit, his virgin birth. He died, he rose again, and then it speaks of this relevant to the church. One true Catholic church, meaning one true universal church, having nothing to do with Rome, but having to do with Jesus Christ and this Trinitarian view of Christ. I am astounded that the early church had the wherewithal and the strength and the ability to do this is a testimony to the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church. Over against the powerful influence of Greek Gnosticism. It's astounding. And yet we live in a day and an age where Gnosticism has returned. Eastern mysticism has become the worldview of the American. We become highly subjective. And yet, in the church environment, at least the environment I was raised in, ministers would routinely mock creeds and make fun of them. Creeds belong to dead churches. But the creeds were vital to protecting Christian orthodoxy and the vitality of the church for centuries. That was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes reference to a creed. Listen as I read. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Listen to this. This is the creed. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Do you recognize those words? Do you realize those are the words that inspired the early Roman creed, which later developed into the Apostles' Creed? And why were these words then expanded upon? Because as this was challenged by culture, as error crept in and challenged the truth of God's word, our forefathers took what they identified as a creed in the Scriptures. And they used this creed, and using other scriptures, they added to it. Not adding to the Bible, but enlarging this creed in light of the context that was required, that the church was facing as it faced various error. And therefore, we find embedded in Scripture itself the use of creeds. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, defending his death and his resurrection. In regards to our discussion, I need to make a very important point about this creed. This creed is a summary of what? It's a summary of the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his historical work. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says that this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Now, it'd be very interesting to take a survey today, wouldn't it? It'd be interesting to take a survey in Linden and Bellingham and throughout the United States of churches and church people and asking them, what is the gospel? When I was in Montana, I had the opportunity to speak at a Christian school chapel, and my chapel message was, what is the gospel? I start off the chapel message by asking the question, were there any students that could answer the question, what is the gospel? None of the students could answer the question. No one could raise their hand and say, Pastor, this is the gospel. In fact, one of the students that was present found her way into my home at an evening meal, and her father was a preacher. And she in a very embarrassed way, asked me later, she said, you keep talking about the gospel. I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. What is this gospel? We live in a church environment where there has been so much emphasis on the personal, the subjective, the experiential, that the gospel has been equated to with what you feel. But here the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, has nothing to do with what you feel and the emotions you experience and the experience you've had relative to the truth. The gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is what Jesus has done, regardless of how you feel about it. It's the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin under the law. And that for 33 years he never sinned. He was absolutely perfectly obedient. And being perfect, he was the only one possessing two natures. A divine nature from eternity of the same essence and substance as the Father, assuming a human nature. And therefore he could stand between the Father and he could stand between mankind. He could represent the Father to humanity and humanity back to the Father. He was the only one who could be a mediator. He was the only one who could satisfy the righteous demands of God's law through his perfect obedience, and he's the only one that the sins of the world could be imputed to him legally. And he could stand before God. He could be condemned for our sin. He could experience the unveiled wrath of God, voluntarily dying, given his life and death, and voluntarily by his own volition raising his life up again 3 days later. This is the gospel. And these early Christian creeds defend the person of Christ. They defend his life, his work. They defend the gospel in an objective sense. And yet many churches today believe that we have outgrown the use and the need of creeds, of these creeds. In chapter 15, verse 2, look at what the Apostle Paul says. I'll start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Do you realize that being a Christian begins with what you believe and not with what you do? Being a Christian, becoming a Christian, begins with what you believe and not what you do. What you do will later proceed from the fact that you are a Christian. By the grace of God. But being a Christian begins first with propositional truth, objective truth relative to the person of Christ and what he has done in history in your behalf and mine. And therefore, as we look at faith this morning, faith includes always this knowledge of the person of Christ, a knowledge of his work in history. But you can have all the right knowledge and still not have faith. But you can't have faith and not have the right knowledge. And therefore, we never should be we should never be ashamed as Reformed people that we have historically emphasized knowledge. That's a good thing. We don't have to apologize for that. But we do need to understand that knowledge alone should not be equated with faith. It's necessary. It's the starting point. It's where you begin. But does this knowledge lead to just mental assent, where you can even sit in a pew and you can hear a preacher preach and you can say, I believe everything that preacher says is true? That isn't even faith. Faith requires more than that. It requires more than mental assent. Faith requires you to trust. It requires you to cling to Christ, to rest in Christ, to cast yourself upon Christ, because you know that there's no hope in yourself and anything you might do. It's trust. Trust. You know, have you ever heard the saying, I have no creed but Christ? Used to be a pretty common saying, I have no creed but Christ. You ever witnessed to a Jehovah's Witness? They claim to believe in Christ. You ever witnessed to a Mormon? They claim to believe in Christ. You ever witnessed to a Muslim? They claim to believe in Christ. Everybody believes in Christ. But is it the Christ of the Bible? Is it a Christ that's the same essence and substance as the Father? Is it a Christ who is divine, creator with the Father? See, the JWs, and all of a sudden now you run into a rub. Because they would say Jesus is a little God. He's God, but he's a little God. He's a created God. Well, all of a sudden, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not a Jesus who is divine and a human nature contained in one person. That's not a Jesus who is capable of being your mediator and providing you with salvation. And therefore, the idea, I have no creed but Christ, means literally nothing. You could be a Muslim, a JW, a Mormon, but what you believe about Christ is a matter of life and death. It's essential to your faith. I recognize, and I'm anxious to do so, that our creeds contained in our hymnal, that they're secondary standards. There's only one primary standard, and that's the Word of God. That is the Word of God. But you know, you can say, I believe in this book. You can say, I believe this book is the inspired Word of God. But what do you believe this book says about God the Father, about Jesus his Son, is a matter of life and death. The Mormons will point to this book. The JWs will point to this book. There's many cultic groups that twist and misuse this book. And therefore, what you believe this book says is a matter of life and death. A popular saying, you know, among people who belittle the use of creeds is this saying, I have no creed but Christ. But that really tells you absolutely nothing. And in fact, whenever I hear that, red flags go up. Because I realize, if they had any idea of the importance of a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, they could never make such a statement. If they had any idea that bloodshed and the battles that have been fought, literally where people have martyred, given their lives, because they believed the truth of Scripture relative to the gospel, they would not make such a statement. Men and women have died based upon what they believe to be true about Jesus Christ. Now, due to the influence of American revivalism all heard of names like Charles Finney. You have the Great Awakening, then you have the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening, you just have this huge shadow, this huge transformation of Christendom, really, Christianity in America, because now all of a sudden, really going from a creedal, doctrinal, propositional religion, it becomes so much more experiential. And later on, you have the development of the whole Pentecostal and then the Charismatics, and you have, you just have such an emphasis upon the experiential and the personal that we all live in the shadow of this. It's a huge shadow. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. By this gospel you are saved, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Those words and what they teach are a matter of first importance. First importance. Essential. And therefore, was the New Testament church a creedal church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Imagine coming to church, and the pastor says, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe? And you all had your own creed. Be chaos, wouldn't it? Be absolute chaos. There are no private interpretations, particularly relative to the fundamentals of the faith. We either submit to what the Scriptures teach in terms of the essentials. This is what I love about the creeds. The creeds don't get off on tangents. Do you realize that? They don't go off on tangents. The creeds cover the essentials. I love that about the creeds. They summarize the fundamentals so well of the Scriptures. Now, it's over against the errors that have come into the church. I mean, when you think of the Protestant Reformation, what is the Protestant Reformation essentially about? You think of the five solas. You think about the reformation of worship. But what was the Protestant Reformation really about? It was the recovery of this, wasn't it? What got Martin Luther in the biggest trouble? When he translated the Bible into German, and people could read their Bibles, and they could test the teaching of Rome, and they could see that nowhere in the Bible was there anything about purgatory. It scared Rome to death. They had to do him in, because now God's people had the ultimate authority in their hands. Not the Pope, but the Word of God. And with the recovery of the Scripture for the people of God, for the church, ultimately you had the recovery of the gospel. And it was powerful. People were willing to die for it and give their life for it. Well, it's this gospel over against the errors of Rome that's put forth in our Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, later the Canons of Dort. These documents are not Scripture, but they certainly are faithful summaries of what we believe the Bible teaches. The Bible says that even demons have knowledge. They believe, but they don't trust. They don't trust. What is required for a necessary or a credible profession of faith? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to begin with verse 1. I'm not sure how many verses I'll read, but I want to get to verses 9 and 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So we know the subject here. Paul's prayer for the nation of Israel is that they may be saved. They may know the gospel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Can you imagine saying such a thing? In first century Judaism, I'm praying for my Jewish brothers. This is a former Pharisee. They have a great zeal for God, but they have no knowledge. How offensive that would be. These are men who, we have the word. We received it from Moses. What do you mean we have no knowledge? Do you know who you're talking to? Have no knowledge? What? They had the word, but they didn't believe the right things. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? They're relating to God through the law. The law says, do this and be blessed. Do this and live. And they have the law. They've memorized much of the law. They know the law. And they think that by obeying God's law, they are establishing a righteousness that God will accept, and he will accept them on the basis of their righteousness. And Paul says they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So now Paul has introduced an entirely new idea, an idea that's radical, an idea that by faith, you're righteous before God, and not by your own obedience. By faith, being a Christian begins with what you believe. Now, he goes on. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. He's quoting. Do this and live. And if you fail to do any of it, you're condemned. You die. He's doing a law-gospel distinction here. That's what this whole chapter is about, this law-gospel distinction. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, I want to stop you here for a moment. And I want you to think about with me. And the children, you can follow this. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they were sent to the east, what did men and women try to do? One of your Bible stories you learned when you were a young child. You could be an age of an Ava or whoever, and you're going to know this. You ever heard of the Tower of Babel? What were they trying to do when men built the Tower of Babel? They were trying to ascend where? Heaven. They're trying to access God as they build a mountain of God whereby men are going to ascend this mountain of God, and it was his religious shrine was the top of this. You see these ancient ziggurats all through the ancient world. The first one was the Tower of Babel, that men might ascend. Paul says, think of Jacob's ladder. It's a stairway into heaven. It's the same concept. Who's at the top? God. The angels are going up and down. Verse 7, who to ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's the same word of faith that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And there you have it. If you believe. Not just mental assent, believe. But if you trust, if you cling to Christ, and you're trusting the person of Christ, and the sufficiency of his work, what he's done in your behalf. You believe it in your heart, and what you believe in your heart, the mouth is the overflow. You confess. The Jewish concept of the heart included man's affections, his will, his mind. The Jewish concept of the heart included all that. And therefore, it makes sense when Jesus says that the overflow of the heart is what? The mouth. Because what you truly believe to be true, what you trust in, you acknowledge and you speak of. And that's what we're going to hear this morning. We're going to hear a young man give testimony about the fact that he's been raised in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's had covenant parents that have trained him. The scriptures, I trust, have been read. Prayers have been offered on a daily basis. Parents have brought him to church to worship. He's been exposed to the preaching of the gospel, the means of grace. In all likelihood, he probably could have professed his faith some time ago. But this morning, he'll be professing his faith. The very thing the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 10. May we never get to the point that we become so sophisticated, so religious, that we lose sight of what the church is built upon. This is a matter of first importance, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to think that you can receive before the Creator, God Almighty, having done nothing. Just coming, saying, I believe. It's foolishness to the unregenerate mind to think that a matter of eternity is defined by what a person believes to be true about Jesus Christ and what he has done in history. And whether one accepts that as true and then trusts in the person of Christ as their Lord and their Savior. That right there defines eternity. For all men, either the rejection of that truth or the acceptance of it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we live in a church world. We live in an environment today where we can have a ministry to women who are abused in sex trafficking. We can have a ministry to single moms. We can have a ministry for those struggling with substance abuse. There's no end to programs. There's no end to human misery. And yet, ultimately, the ministry of the church, the gospel ministry, it is a ministry that addresses not necessarily our felt needs, but certainly addresses our greatest need. It addresses our sin. And the fact that we are enemies with the Creator, with God, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit and coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, whether you're a woman who has been abused in sex trafficking or whatever it may be, maybe abusive relationships, maybe a terrible family life as a child growing up, or maybe you come from a family with a stellar pedigree. Maybe you come from the most respected family in Linden. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that our needs before you are the same. Apart from Jesus Christ and his grace, we are no better than a prostitute who's given her body for money. Lord, help us to understand our great need this morning and the provision of the Father through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ has entered the stage of human history through the miracle of the Incarnation, and he has performed and accomplished everything that we could not accomplish for ourselves, and everything that God's law requires of us, Jesus Christ provides us. It's received by faith. Lord, help us that we might grow in our understanding of your grace, that we might grow in our understanding of this gospel, that it might transform us, that we might live our lives compelled and motivated out of gratitude, out of an understanding of the grace of God and how great is your love for us. Lord, may you radically transform our hearts. May you turn our weeping and mourning into joy. May your mercies be new every morning. May you lift our hearts. May you give us hope, and may we understand the purpose of the human existence is not about me working and getting the respect of my peers. It's not about the affirmation of other men. It's not about my personal accomplishments. It's that I was an enemy of God and now I am his child. And my very existence is transformed from enemy to worshiper. And now I'm defined by who I am in Christ. May the gospel reach our hearts in a powerful way. Help us that we would not be dull, that we might treasure and value that which is the most important. And may that which is most important never be put into the background in danger that it might disappear, but may be in the forefront. May it be front and center. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.